Good morning again. I wanted to start this morning, before we dive into Scripture, with an update on Pastors Wayne and Brent, which is what Ram was talking about earlier. They made it safely to India, where they led a pastor's conference teaching hundreds of men solid biblical theology. Those pastors will then head back to their villages, and they will then head back to their churches and teach what they have learned to numerous amounts of people. We want to thank you, first and foremost, for praying for them over these 2 weeks, and ask that you would continue to pray for them as they make their way back. But not only just them, also pray for those pastors and pray for the gospel in India, that God would be glorified through their proclamation of the word. That's what this whole mission trip is about, making his name known. Amen? So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, will you turn with me to the book of Mark? We're going to be in the 10th chapter again today. Last week, we were kind of in the first part of our sections, starting in verse 32. We got all the way through 40. And what you see in this passage of Mark, 32 through 45, and is also what you see in chapters 8 and 9. You see three distinct patterns on being a servant. You see a prediction of our Lord and Savior, his death and resurrection. You see, secondly, a foolish response by the disciples. And then thirdly, you see a lesson on discipleship, service, and true spiritual maturity. Last week, we, for the most part, covered the first two sections of that pattern. And this week, we're going to look to Christ for a lesson in discipleship, service, and true spiritual maturity. If you remember where we left off, James and John had just made an outlandish request of Christ. And he answered them, "What you ask of me is not mine to give." What were they after? Do you remember? They were after greatness, self-glory. And we talked about how we have that same temptation today, do we not? It's so easy to think that we're walking by faith and not realize that somewhere along the way, something changed. We find ourselves chasing after our own interests instead of pursuing after God's glory. We know that he came to suffer and die. And we spoke about last week, we are after his glory, not our own, right? So the question I want to start this morning with is, are you chasing after God's glory? How did last week's message change your walk? Are you pursuing him faithfully where he's called you? See, what Jesus had done in verse 38 and 39 is take their desire for glory and show them that the path to true glory is a pathway through suffering and death. And that's what we see in the life of Jesus, right? On his pathway from glory to glory, he came here to suffer and die on a cross and then raise on the third day. And so now he says to James and John, you want to be great with me in glory? Walk with me on this path of suffering. And that is where we pick up in verse 41. So if you would, stand with me in respect for God's word as we read chapter 10, starting in verse 41. It says this, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to dive into your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would take what you reveal to us in your word and use it to glorify you. May we continue to be changed by the greatness of your word. And may your spirit continually move in us. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, so with what we've seen in verse 41, you have the other disciples completely losing it, right? Because of the request that James and John had just made. Which brings us, we'll dive right into it, to our first point this morning. We have to be aware that there is an ever-present conflict between the earthly and the heavenly. So you have the disciples, they're frustrated, right? And Jesus inserts himself into this conversation. And what he's going to tell them is basically the same thing that he had told James and John last week, only in different words. He calls them to him and he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So here in verse 41 and 42, we see this ever-present conflict between the earthly or worldly definition of greatness, which is having this money, this power, more importantly, this authority. And then on the other hand, you have Christ, a heavenly definition of greatness, seen as selfless servanthood. See, the disciples, they still don't fully understand what it means to follow after Christ, even though they have been with him for some time. So Christ says, you see what the Gentiles do? They lord over people, the greatest of them. They exercise authority over all, right? They're the rulers, the kings, the best of the best. They have everything one could ever imagine. Is that what you want? By earthly standards, they're right. But by heavenly standards, they could not be more wrong. You want to be the greatest? No. That kind of behavior is not so for those who follow after Christ. See, I'm convinced here that Jesus is saying the exact same thing he had previously said last week. You want to be number one? Drink my cup. Prepare to suffer. Jesus says, you want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be the best? You want to be number one like James and John wanted? Is that what you want? Then be a slave of all. What does that mean? You must be slave of all. Well, let me explain. All 12 men were after status. Let's not make James and John to be the selfish ones in this situation. All 12 wanted personal glory here. That's why they became indignant. James and John simply got there first. And so the other 10 are frustrated with them as a result of that. And so Jesus calls all 12 together and in his own way makes the point, you want to go with me to glory? You must go with me to Calvary. There are a lot of people that have a type of theology that says he went to the cross so that we can have whatever we want. There's no need for obedience. There's a lot of people who have a substitutionary view of things that doesn't just say he bore my sin, but he also bore all of my inconveniences. That is ridiculous. To say that I can live however I want in the name of Jesus and glorify him by my wealth, by my prosperity, by my power, it's dead wrong. But that is what runs wild in our culture. If you want to be with me in glory, you drink my cup. I went to the cross, and if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will what? Save it. This is the message of Jesus Christ. If you want glory, be ready to suffer. Jesus says it. This is the way that I'm going. And so those who follow after me, they have to go the same way. It's what Matthew 7:14 tells us. The way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are what? Say it with me. Few. We can't make light of this. Are we following, truly following after Jesus? Are we aware of this ever-present conflict that will attack you in even the smallest of ways? Are you paying attention to that? That truth. I ask this because I'm afraid that many, and we are not excluded from this, many develop their own view of Christianity that says you can add faith in Christ to a sinful life and be born again. There is no need to trust Christ, really. And that's just not true. That's not what we see through Scripture. That's not what we see in biblical Christianity. And the disciples, they don't get it. And if we're being honest, we don't get it. No matter how much we hear it, sometimes we just don't get it. We don't get that there is this actual ever-present conflict between the earthly and the heavenly, this spiritual warfare. But Romans 6 encourages us, right? Paul tells us, starting in chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." In other words, we have been freed from the power and the penalty of sin. And like we talked about in communion, we know we haven't been freed from the presence of sin. We know that there is this struggle, this conflict on the road to sanctification. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, says Jesus. I'm not making this up. What you see in the world is not what you see with the Son of Man. And those who follow after Jesus, truly follow after him, it shall not be so among you. You see how the world acts? You act in a different way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is a battle, a conflict. Remember that question from last week I put up on the screen? It's going to be the focus question of our study, I said. What will the gospel make of us? You want greatness? You want to be first? Be a servant and slave to all, says Christ. That is gospel transformation. What a statement. And we see that because in Christ we have been called to counter-cultural discipleship. This isn't normal, is it? To be a slave? To become first? The world says, do whatever you want to become first. Do whatever it takes even to become first. There's a line. You cut that line. But it isn't so with Christ. And it isn't so with us. Because we have been called to counter-cultural discipleship. That's a radical statement. The lost world is driven by this selfish ambition, a lust for raw power and position. They lord it over and exercise authority over them, correct? In the world, the more important you are, the more people serve you, right? That's what we see. And in America, isn't that even true of us, right? We love being served by others, right? When you pull up to a hotel and the person comes out with the luggage cart and says, "Hey, let me take your luggage up to your room. What room are you in?" We love that. When you walk into a place and maybe you leave some trash somewhere, you don't have to worry about picking it up because someone's going to pick it up after you, right? In the movie theater especially, you leave that tub of popcorn because someone's going to serve you. We love that. How often, might I ask, do we serve others? How often do we prayerfully consider how we serve others? Even in church, we have two or three people doing multiple jobs, serving in so many ways. Do you prayerfully consider, do you pray about areas where you can serve? Not just in this building, but the body of Christ. How can we serve? How often do we consider sacrificing what is good for us for the benefit of others? See, Jesus opposes the mindset of the world, and it's that way of thinking that changes the world. It's what we read in Romans 12, which we just talked about. You want to be great? Do something great for God, not yourself. You want to please and honor the Lord Jesus with your life? Mark says, become a diakonos, a servant, a doulos, a slave of all. Such a person will have the mindset of Christ, esteeming others better than himself, looking out not for their own interests, but the interests of others. Such a person, like Jesus, will not live a life giving attention to their own interests. But it's what Paul encourages us in Philippians 2. They will do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also the interests of who? Scripture's clear on this. Others. Don't let this culture manipulate your view of Christ and what it means to follow Christ. Jesus reverses all ideas of greatness here in this passage. He's turning the world's philosophy upside down. So who will we say no to and yes to? Are we aware of the battle we're in, the conflict that is present? It is this counter-cultural discipleship that we have been called to. Now, to many, this won't make sense. Be a servant, be a slave. Why? How? Because Christ is calling you to counter-cultural discipleship. And those who follow after him look nothing like the world. Some may say, Jake, that's a big bite to swallow. I don't like that. How do we serve like this? How do we become a slave? I don't even know what that means. Well, we see the answer in verse 45, do we not? We serve by being served by Christ. Verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. William Lane said of this, the reversal of human ideas of greatness and rank was achieved when Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. John Piper, many are familiar with him, says Mark 10:45 is what turns Christianity into gospel. The word for connects verse 45 with the argument that we see in verses 43 and 44. Why should you become a servant, a slave? The answer, because it is what your Savior did. It's that simple. And oh, what a servant he is. It is only possible to serve in the way that Christ explains if we are being served by Christ. How do we serve in this world? How do we serve the church? How do we become a servant? How do we lower ourselves and become a slave to all? For the Son of Man came not to be served. We are served by Christ. We see all throughout this passage that we've studied the past 2 weeks that he came to suffer, he came to save. Ultimately, the gospel reveals that he came to be our substitute. Throughout the gospels, we see Jesus teaching us how to live, but here in verse 45, we see something radically different. For even emphasizes the astounding humility and service of one who should by all rights be honored and served. But don't miss this. Jesus came to serve us, and here's the big point. We need him to serve us. We need him to serve us. It seems simple, but if you contemplate it with me for a moment, this word here to serve in the Greek is diakoneo. It's the word for which we get a word like deacon today. It literally means to wait on tables, right? To wait on, to serve, even little bits of service. And so Jesus is saying he wants to wait on you. You're not alone. You can't do it on your own. I'm not telling you to do this by yourself. Instead, Jesus is saying he wants to serve you. This is not how we often think of Christianity, right? We think of ourselves as servants of Christ. And we'll get to that in a minute. But the whole point of Mark 10:45 is not to encourage you to serve Jesus. The whole point of Mark 10:45 is to encourage you to be served by Jesus, to let Jesus serve you. This is not some great teacher with some rules about how to live, gathering some radical disciples to start this big movement, this revolution. No. This is not Jesus saying to his lowly servants, here's what you do, now go do it. That's not what we see here with Christ. He's saying, I've come for you. I've come to work for you. And that's weird, right? We don't normally think of it that way. We think of ourselves as waiting on Christ, not him waiting on us. But this is the reality. Now think about it for me. Let's step back and just talk about this. I have come not to be served, but to serve. What he is saying to his disciples then and his disciples now in this very room is that he is our servant. This call to countercultural discipleship is not a call to serve Jesus. Hear me when I say this. It's a call to be served by Jesus and to be ransomed by him from death. Amen? Then we have to clarify some things when we say this. When Jesus came to serve us, what does this mean? We want to be careful to point out what this does not mean. It does not mean that we tell Jesus what to do. We do not have authority over Jesus. He does not serve us in that sense or in that way. That's what we see James and John trying to do, right? They wanted to tell Jesus what he could do for them, and so they expected him to do it. That's not the picture here. We don't order Jesus around as if we have authority over him. That's not what he means when he says the Son of Man came to serve. That would be a distortion, a perversion of the truth. The truth is that Jesus equips us to serve by serving us. That's what we see in the Gospels, like John 14, ask for me anything in my name and I will do it. John 15, you remain in me and my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given. Jesus has equipped us to serve. And in serving us, he sends us the Holy Spirit so that we're not alone. God is with us. Jesus says in John 16, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into what? All truth. And so when the Bible says that Jesus came to serve us, what does that mean? It means that Jesus gives us what we need. Literally, everything that we need. We cannot do this on our own. And even sometimes we try to do that. It is humbling to hear this from Christ. You cannot do this on your own. I want to encourage you to pay really close attention if you're kind of dozing off here. Because I'm convinced that this is the key in many ways to unlocking the true biblical Christian life. Jesus has just called these guys, James, John, the disciples. He has called them to countercultural discipleship, to be servants and slaves of all, to live in totally different ways than the world, to experience suffering in that process. This is not a light call. He's just called them to radical obedience. But then he follows it up by saying, I came to serve you. That's the only way you will serve me, is if I serve you. And so your obedience is not a matter of you serving me, it's a matter of me serving you. In other words, Jesus is saying, and don't miss this, what Jesus is calling them to do when it comes to countercultural discipleship is be served by me, which is totally impossible unless they look to him, unless they turn over their lives to him. They can't serve him without him. We don't think of it that way oftentimes. There's no way that you and I can live totally different from the world without Jesus, without him serving us. We need him to serve us, to give us what we need, to equip us, to empower us to live a life that he has put before us. Jesus' call to obedience is a call to be served by him. Now, I want to be sure that we don't go off into error here, because what this means, yes, there are places in the Bible where it talks about how we are servants of God or servants of Christ. That's what Paul talks about. We are servants of Christ Jesus. So yes, Jesus is our servant, but at the same time and in a different sense, we are to serve Jesus. What does it mean for us to be his servants? Well, when the Bible talks about us like this, what the Bible does not mean, and don't miss this, the Bible does not mean that Jesus needs our aid. Jesus doesn't need our help, which whether we like to admit it or not, oftentimes that's how we think about it in our minds when we're serving Jesus. He needs us. We think about how we are Jesus' workers who are going to give him the help he needs to carry out the gospel and advance the kingdom. I can sadly tell you times in my own life where I think of it that way. God, you really need me, because if you don't have me, then this is just not going to get done. Are you kidding me? You speck of finite dust? God doesn't need me. If I wasn't here preaching the gospel, he would raise someone else to do it. And he would be glorified in that. A.W. Tozer addresses this in one of my favorite quotes. He says, so lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. Probably the hardest thought of all our natural egotism to entertain is that God doesn't need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of an almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the thousands of heathens, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear thousands of people enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into, and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Church, we would be wise to remember Acts 17:25. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This leads us to reflect. What do we have in life that we can give God that he has not given to us? Is God ever hungry in a way that we can feed him and alleviate that hunger? No. God is almighty. He needs no support. He is never lonely, hungry, tired. He does not need you or me at all. And that's sobering. But it's true, Wellington. God does not need us. We need him. That's the whole point of the gospel. We need him. He does not need our aid. He does not need our help. We need him to help us daily, moment by moment. So ultimately, what does it mean to be his servants then? It means that we submit to Jesus' authority, the Jesus that reigns over us. When the Bible talks about us serving Jesus, the picture is Jesus as our sovereign king, our ruler, and we submit and surrender our lives to his leading. Think of it. The sovereign king and Lord, the majestic ruler of the entire universe, has stooped to serve you. And that takes our breath away if we truly understand it. We think about God coming to serve us and not be served by us. That's the whole point of Mark 10:45. So where do we go from here? What do we take away from these truths? How do we walk away with an understanding of what this passage is truly about? We must trust in Christ. There are likely people here this morning who have never been saved from their sins. You've never been served by Christ in salvation. And there are tons of lies that every other religious system says you need to do in order to be saved. You need to serve yourself, or you need to serve God, or whatever you think resembles God to you. That's not biblical Christianity. Christianity is not saying serve God and be saved. Biblical Christianity is saying that the whole point of Scripture and the gospel is stop trying to serve yourself. Stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to serve God and earn favor. Cry out to him in need for him and admit to yourselves that you must be served by him. You can't save yourself. You can't get rid of your own sin. You can't be reconciled by God and experience the life that he has put before you, that he has created you for, unless he serves you. This is the gospel message. He has to cleanse you of your sin. He has to transform you. Point two, glorify God by serving others. In June 1999, American Flight 1420 crashed on landing in Little Rock, Arkansas. Among the 145 passengers were 25 students from Ouachita Baptist University. They had been on a concert tour and were coming back. When the plane crash landed, it split into two, allowing many people to escape quickly. The plane immediately caught fire, and tragically but gratefully, only 9 persons died. One was Ouachita student named James Harrison. He was a strapping 21-year-old saxophonist, student, and part-time music minister from Paragould, Arkansas. James never left the plane. He had been seated in the rear right, which means he could have easily gotten out if he wanted to. He joined a line of people moving to the exits and stepped aside, witnesses say. They saw and heard him helping others, including a burn victim, to get out first. Everyone naturally assumed that he was finally out also and had left. Only later was it discovered that he was missing. He apparently was overcome by smoke and perished. He was always known for helping others, said Allison Hunt, his singing partner for over 2 years. He gave up his life so that others might live. I'm asking you, do you pray about serving the Lord like that? That was convicting for me. We are to glorify God by serving others. Jesus' service to you will enable your obedience to him. When we trust Jesus to serve us, we will glorify God by serving others. He's just called his disciples there and his disciples in this room to a life of service as slave of all. Do we get that? I know we understand it, right? Seems logical, but do we truly pray about those things? Do we seek him to transform us through his word in those ways? To serve others. This is what C.J. Mahaney said in his book on humility. He said, ultimately, our Christian service exists only to draw attention to the source. The source being our crucified and risen Lord, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So now, whenever we serve others, we are pointing to the one who gave his life as a ransom for us. And our service demonstrates to others his sacrifice for us. So I leave with this question that we started with last week. What will the gospel make of us? Will we simply conform to this world? Or will we find the true answer and understand that the gospel transforms us to serve by being served by God? Let's pray. Father, you alone are worthy. You alone are holy. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for salvation. Father, I ask that we would not just hear your word and let it come in one ear and out the other, but I ask, Lord, that you would radically transform our views, our motivations, every bit of who we are, that we would know Jesus Christ, that we would conform to him. Lord, I also pray that we would not think that this is something that we can do by our own efforts, our own work, that we can study enough or learn enough to please you. But Lord, I ask that we would understand the truth that we have been radically transformed by your gospel. And it is through you serving us that we can now serve you. May we understand that truth. We have a body of believers. We have the Holy Spirit. We are no longer like this world. But that old self was crucified. May we honor and glorify you, and may we seek to know Christ and make him known. We ask these things in his name. Amen.